O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near the grave. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. They are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You've overwhelmed me with all your waves. You've taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in a place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I've been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They've completely engulfed me. You've taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Happy New Year. Welcome to the Psalms. No, I wanted to start with the darkest of all Psalms. Psalms 88 is the darkest of all the Psalms. It's a psalm of near complete disorientation. His whole life is despair. He feels alone. He's lost all hope in this life or the next. He says that his closest friend is darkness. But what else do you notice about this person? And what else is true about this dark poem? Well, he's talking to God. And it's a prayer to God. He feels like darkness is his closest friend. But who's he talking to? Darkness? No. He's talking to God. So we know what he feels, but what's he doing? He's talking to God. He starts off with, O Lord, the God who saves me day and night, I cry out to you. So he's full of terror, he's full of doubts, he's full of fears and angers, but he's talking to God. Today we embark on a journey into the Psalms, and for 3,500 years plus, it's been the hymn book of God's people. So don't be afraid, we're not going to spend a year quoting darkness as my closest friend together. That would be really depressing. Because Psalms is not about disorientation. Psalms is a book of reorientation. In fact, the last seven psalms of the book are hymns of praise. And in fact, hymns that call on the whole earth, all of creation, to praise God. The last psalm in the book, 150, calls for us to praise God 13 times in 6 verses. And ends with, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So 2016 is not a year of gloom and doom from the Psalms, but a year of orienting our lives to God. And if you have walked with God for a while, you know this about walking with God. It means you spend your life getting back on track. At least in the best case scenario. In the worst case scenario, it means you spend your life completely off track. And the Psalms show us the path of the wise, the path of those who are happy in God. They get disoriented by life, they go to God in worship and community, and they're oriented back to God. Disorientation, reorientation is a life lived in relationship with God. Does it have to be that way? No, but it will be. Just like the holidays are a great time to get off track in diets and other disciplines, and the New Year is traditionally a good time to get back on track. The Y was packed yesterday. So we don't have to get off track, we just normally do, and we're thrown off by life's events, changes, or just a lack of paying attention. And so the goal is to minimize the time we're off track. What if we could get back on track immediately? What if we could get back on track day by day as we go to God in worship and community, rather than spending days, weeks, months, even years with these long swings, which are often a part of our lives? It's very important because God is our life. He designed our life, and life apart from God is absurd. And to live a life of ongoing disorientation is to miss life. Think about it. Christmas came, Christmas went, New Year's here. Do 20 or 30 or 40 or 90 of those, and then you die. If that's all it was absurd. Camus was an atheist philosopher who wrote about the myth of Sisyphus, and he was the unfortunate soul who was doomed to push the stone up a hill for all eternity, and it would get to the top, it'd roll back down. And Camus, who believed life is meaningless, and he wrote that Sisyphus was the picture of the absurd hero who loves life, hates death, and is condemned to a meaningless task forever. So essentially, in his take on Sisyphus, life is absurd, accept it. To love life is ridiculous. All achievements and efforts in this life are meaningless. And he was exactly right, except he was entirely wrong because he factored God out. And the worship of God, orienting our life to Him, means our lives are void of absurdity, full of meaning. And even if you feel like your job, your life is Sisyphus, meaningless, it's not. Not if you live your life rolling that rock up the hill and it rolls back down, and the whole time you're orienting yourself to God. Even if we're in a Psalms 88 place right now and you feel like darkness is your closest friend, if you live like the psalmist did, taking that feeling, that life to God hour by hour, you're staying oriented to Him, because even the complaint of Psalms 88 was an act of worship. It was reorientation. And lives lived oriented to God are lives oriented to what's real, and the implications are holistic. They're emotional, intellectual, vocational, relational, every meaningful aspect of our lives. So let me start off our year with a true confession. I turned 57 last month. I began to take the scriptures seriously when I was 19, so do the math. I was a sophomore in college, and over those years, I spent a fair amount of time studying the Bible, but I have, for the most part, successfully avoided the Psalms. Now, I've read them a bunch. I read them every month. I read them through for years and years, but I never developed an appetite for them. I read them and read them and read them. In retrospect, I think is, one, I didn't really understand them. Two, I'm just not predisposed to love poems, especially darkness is my closest friend kind of poems. Hey, we can find three seats. Come on up, Mark and Misty. Is there three seats? Raise your hand if you got three seats. There's some. I know you guys are going to love the front row. We're so excited for you guys. No, great to have you back. So I didn't understand them, one, and then two, I just didn't like poems that much. So why are we going to spend a year in Psalms? First, Jesus loved them. He quoted them, He sang them, He lived them. Great men and women of faith who have gone before us loved them. God put them in His book, gave a lot of room to them, 150 of them, right smack in the middle. For 3,500 years, they've been the worship book of God's people, so I figured I better get around to learning to love them. So I spent 2015 learning more about the Psalms in preparation for 2016, going through them together with you. And so my appreciation for them has grown. I have a high like for them now. I'm praying that by the end of the year I'll love them. And my objective is to learn to love God through them. And some of you think, what is your problem? Because you love the Psalms. And you're just wondering, what's wrong with me? It's a good question. It's to ask, what's wrong with me? But I think, even if you love the Psalms, you're going to be helped by a year of focusing on them in community, because this was their original context. They're very, very helpful for personal devotions, but they were designed for worship in community. So, for instance, this morning I read Psalms 3, and if you want to read through them once a month this year, you can just look at the date. If it's January 3rd, read the 3rd Psalm, the 33rd, the 63rd, the 93rd, and so on, and you can get through, read five a day, you can get through them all per month if you'd like to. And that way you don't have to remember where you were, you just look at the date. This morning I was in Psalms 3, and I was reading about a real man named David who had a son who betrayed him. And so I thought, okay, there's a guy named David writing this. And I could think of very few things more sad, more discouraging than what he was experiencing. See, these poems didn't fall from the sky. They came from the minds of real people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a wide variety of circumstances. They're written over about a 1,000-year period of time. And so there's this historical continuity between us and the human authors of these Psalms. These were real people with real joys and sorrows pouring their hearts out to God. So as you read them, think about, there's a real person here. There's a guy who is writing one of the Psalms of Ascent, which nobody knows exactly what it was, but it's likely they were sung and quoted as people together walked up the hill, the temple mount, to the temple to worship God during one of the great festivals. So there's just joy in those things. Others were written from Babylonian captivity, laying there in the night, wondering if you're going to be killed the next day. But there's more than this historical continuity. There's this eternal and immediate continuity between us and these psalms, because the people writing these were in immediate and real presence of God. And as we read them, thousands of years later, we're in the immediate and real presence of God as well. So there's this continuity between the people of God through the ages and with the God of the ages. So here's how we're going to do this year. We're not going to spend 3 years going through 150 psalms. They weren't even really written that way. They weren't written to be read like a chapter book. They were written to be read according to what's going on in your life. No one's yet to discern an arrangement or an order to them. I read a book by a guy who is a Hebrew scholar who thought he found an order, and I couldn't figure out his book, let alone the order he had found. There are five books within the book, and we'll talk about that more in a moment, but they weren't designed that way. I don't think it was put together that way. So we're going to go through 12 major themes related to the overall theme of orienting our lives to God, using Psalms as our guide. Martin Luther called the Psalms a mini Bible, because every doctrine is found there. So we're going to do one of these 12 themes, one per month, and in each month we'll spend some time practicing the Psalms, which brings us to our objective, what we hope to happen. We want to embrace the Psalms heart and mind, because in doing so we'll be worshiping the God who made them. And we're going to always become like who or what we worship. And so we want to become more like the Lord Jesus, to orient our lives to Him. And we're going to learn the context and content of the Psalms, but not just so we can have more correct answers, which is important, but our goal is to understand how much God loves us and how we can learn to love Him. So we want to experience God. And so this month's theme is going to be introducing you to the Psalms. And even if you've read them a lot of times, I've read them many, many times, but I needed to be more formally introduced. So I've been around them, but I didn't really know their story. And so we're going to learn their story. Today is going to be an overview introduction. Then we're going to, next week, do Psalms 1, and then the following week, Psalms 2, which are the two really key introductory psalms to the book. And then we'll jump to 150, which will give us the bookends on the psalm. In February, we're going to begin our first month-long theme, which is going to be disorientation, reorientation, and what the psalmist shows us are the bridge between those two worlds, the world of disorientation and the world of reorientation. And those bridges are repentance and worship and obedience. If you're so disposed, I'll give you three books you can work on this year. One is called The Cry of the Soul by Dan Allender and Tremper Longman. Allender's a counselor. Longman's an Old Testament, and especially a psalm expert. It's mostly on emotions, but it's using psalm as a guide. Our small group's going through it. And then The Songs of Jesus came out in November. It's a daily devotion, real easy to read. It just takes you through the psalms in a year with devotional thoughts. And then How to Read the Psalms would be more, if you want to get more of a handle on the Psalms. It's not a devotional book. It's not designed for that purpose. It's more designed to give you an understanding. It's by Tremper Longman as well. So let's try to get a better understanding of what the Psalms are about. They're poems, and their poems most often probably set the music, so they're hymns. And there were seven major types with some subtypes, but we're going to generalize it down into two, disorientation and reorientation, and the technical terms were lament and praise. And the translation of the Hebrew title for Psalms is songs of praise, but laments far outnumber praise by quite a bit. So maybe it should be songs of complaint, not songs of praise, but no, it shouldn't, because the flow of the book is towards praise. Just like maybe your life often feels like you're more lamenting than praising, but as a believer, as time goes on and moves into eternity, trust me, the flow is going to be towards praise, away from lament. And that's the flow of the book. It ebbs and flows. It's not like lament, lament, praise, praise. It's lament, praise, lament, praise. But by the time you get to the end, it's all praise. And like I said, no one's yet discovered some overarching order to the book, but it is divided into five sub-books, probably to mirror the important first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And it's divided, and I think I've got them up there. Is it up? Yeah, that's how it's divided. And each one of those five books concludes with a doxology, like the end of verse of chapter 40 or Psalm 41, praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. And also, nobody knows exactly why, but interestingly, each of those five books has a preference for a particular version of the divine name, Yahweh, which was God's personal name given to Israel, and then Elohim, which was a more generic name for God. And so like book one, Elohim is 272 times used. It's translated God in your Bible, or Lord, depending on the translation. And Elohim is only 15 times. And in book two, those are reversed. So why poetry? And if you're a poet, you go, well, why not poetry? But why poetry? Poetry is notoriously hard to penetrate. And if God's just trying to get data to us, why use poetry? Because he's not just trying to get data to us. Poetry is hard to penetrate, but poetry is designed to penetrate into our hearts. And so it's important to remember, since it is poetry, not prose, not historical narrative, it's designed to achieve a purpose, and that is to get into our minds and into our wills, but to go through our hearts. So as you read it, and I hope you do read it over and over this year, don't think it to death. Don't go looking for special meanings. Understand it, but don't overthink it. Don't go looking for special meanings in words and phrases that the poet and God didn't intend. It's designed to get at your heart, but not so you'd be a more effective emotional reasoner, but so you'd be a more effective God worshiper. Emotional reasoning is where we believe something is true because we have strong feelings that way, and this is a devastating lifestyle. But the Psalms get into our emotions if we allow them in order to conform our wills back to God. And the most important feature of Hebrew poetry is called parallelism. So let me read Psalms 19, part of it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. So how do we understand the meaning of the second line? Well, by reading the first. The second line is not expressing some new or different thought. It's repeating the second. It's repeating the first thought. So Terry, that's not very useful. Not if you're writing math formulas, but if you're writing poetry, it's very useful. It's like looking at a diamond from different angles. And so parallelism is saying the same thing twice using different phrases, and you're going to see this all through Psalms, different kinds of parallelism. Let's look at Psalms 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Ideas are repeated over and over in every line. And as you read the Psalms, you're going to see the writer saying the same thing in different ways. And so don't go looking for hidden meanings in that. Just realize they're showing you from here and they're showing you from here. Sometimes they'll use antonyms, which means using the opposite words that mean the opposite thing in order to make the same point. So you might say, he's not slow, he's very fast. Fast and slow are opposite, but it's saying the same thing twice. And since these are musical poems, they're intended to evoke feelings, not just do propositional thinking. So the context is really important. You don't want to snatch lines out of the larger poem and make it into a doctrine or come up with some lasting promise that was never intended. It's common in Psalms to go mining for quotable nuggets, looking for things that we like how they sound, and then pull them out of their larger context. And you do that, and you might miss the whole point. Each psalm is a whole. Don't snatch verses from their home in the larger psalm. The Psalms are unusual because they're largely words to God or words about God rather than words from God to us. Now, they are God's word to us, but the form his word to us took in Psalms was in prayers and cries of men to God. So what that means is they accurately describe what men thought, but they don't always prescribe what we should think or do. So when the psalmist says, God has deserted me, it's true he felt that way. It's true God wanted us to know he felt that way. It's also true he was wrong, God had not deserted him. But it was good for him to express how he felt, disorientation. And it was good for us to hear him express in that open dialogue with God. Poetry and prophecy are full of imagery, and these images paint pictures, and these images impact us more deeply than they would if he didn't use images. God is a shield and a fortress and a rock and a storm cloud and a shepherd and a warrior and a chariot rider and a king. In Psalms 114, Exodus, it's about Exodus, and the sea has eyes and legs and is running from God, scared. This is a poetically accurate description of what happened in the Exodus. It's not as precise as if a scientist had written it. But precision is very different from accuracy. So if I were to say, my enemy is ruthless and cruel, it's more precise than to say, my enemy is like a lion. But they're both accurate. But one evokes more emotions from us. And these images speak to us more fully as a person. So listen to this, and this is, to me, kind of a stunning image. Almost like, can you do this? Is God okay with even putting this in here? Psalm 78, 65. Then the Lord awoke us from sleep as a man wakes from the stupor of wine. He beat back his enemies. He put them to everlasting shame. This should get your attention, especially a couple of days after New Year's. God's being compared to a hungover man, a sleeping hungover man. But in reality, he doesn't think God's like that at all. It's a strong image, and what happened was Israel had rejected God. God had turned them over to their enemies, and what happened next was terrible, catastrophic things follow, raping and murdering and deportation, and now all of a sudden God shows up and starts setting them free. So to Israel, God had been like this sleeping drunk who's oblivious to the needs of people around him, who now is completely engaged again. Jarring images like that. Now, what if I had written Psalms 23? Here's how it would go. Listen up. You'll be provided with lodging, food, and beverage, and physical protection. Don't be afraid. Any questions? Carry on. That's Terry's Psalms 23. Thank God Terry didn't write Psalms 23. It doesn't compare to the real thing. Okay, both of those were accurate, but one touches our hearts and minds both. You know, we're made in the image of God. He's not a computer that generates data or a factory that just produces outputs. He's full of passion and love. He invented color. He invented shape and music. God enjoys looking at fantastic creatures that dwell in deep oceans that no human eye will see. He enjoys deep space, spectacular vistas of planets and stars where no human's going to see them. Some people think that the vastness of space, I've read this, is evidence that God does not exist because it's so wasteful. And how silly, as if the universe was made for us. God enjoys it. When I finish a project, I like to stop and look at it, just enjoy it. His emotions are touched by beauty and by evil. He gave us the Ten Commandments, the same God gave us the Psalms. And to understand imagery, we need to know something of the context, the cultural context. So what's amazing to me is how well the Psalms travel through time and space to get here. But we still need some background at times to understand the context. So if I were to quote a phrase from a song, "Where were you when the world stopped turning on that September day?" Most know exactly what day that we're talking about, because you know the context. If I said, "A date that will live in infamy," some would know the context, some wouldn't. December 7, 1941. That was a very, very important speech for our nation, but if you don't know the context, it just sounds like words. And so we're going to look at Psalms and try to build a bridge between our time and theirs to understand the context, but we're building this bridge not just to understand some long-dead poets, but because the same God they were in relationship with, struggling to understand, is the same God we're in relationship with today. So a couple more thoughts, and then we're going to conclude. As you read the Psalms, and I hope you start reading this week, you're going to encounter what's called cursing Psalms, or the technical term is imprecatory Psalms. And these are the ones that when you read them, you go, oh, that's what he's talking about. It's where, kill my enemies and their babies. They're very harsh. And we're going to talk more about this at a later date, but I want to give you some thoughts to keep in mind as you read those. First, these describe the real prayers of people who had suffered greatly at the hands of very wicked people. And they describe the way they prayed. They do not necessarily prescribe the way you should pray. We're at a different place in God's flow of history. We live after the cross. But what they do is they teach us that we should take all of our emotions to God, not holding back. But notice this, as you read those, you don't find them asking God, God, give me a chance to dismember my enemies. You say, God, bring justice. They're praying for God to bring justice. Which is the third point, is a hatred of evil and a love for justice is built into us. And when it's taken from us, we are broken people. We can't lose our hatred of evil and passion for justice, and the Psalms teach us that. Imagine if you were one of these people who watched mass rapes and murders. What if you saw people being tortured and children being carried away in slavery? That was the context of some of these Psalms. This kind of human behavior deserves to be hated. And strong language would be expected if honesty is there. And so evil at this level evokes a passion for justice because the injustice is so great. Skillful movie producers will manipulate the audiences of their movies to hunger for justice so that when the bad guy finally gets it, you go, yeah! You know, you just are so happy that justice was served. I've been in theater where people start clapping when the bad guy finally gets what's coming to him because there's just this sense of, we need some justice here. And often when you walk out of the movie theater, you don't feel like there is justice. But these psalmists weren't watching movies. They were living what many people in our world are living today. They're surrounded by atrocity, and there's nothing but injustice. Injustice and corruption going all the way up to the top of the government. You say, well, we have an unjust country. You don't even know what you're talking about if you think that compared to what's going on in the world out there. We don't know what injustice is. So keep this in mind and give them a break as you read their strong emotion. And in 4, as Christians, we read the Psalms looking back through the cross of Christ. He bore the wrath of God there. He took on our sin and the sins of the world, and so he experienced the full weight of justice that the sins of the world deserve. And so we can approach our enemies now through the lens of the cross. It's very different. They're on the other side of the cross, which brings us to the Messianic Psalms. The Psalms do anticipate the Lord Jesus, and we'll talk about this more, but often they'll do it by talking about a king, an earthly king, a real king. And this king, King David, for instance, was God's appointed leader of his people. He gave them protection. He gave them a place. And so sometimes they'll talk about Zion, going to Zion. And it's not some spiritualized heaven. It was a real mountain that the real temple stood on. And they were praising God as they went up the temple, up the mountain to worship together. And so this was the royal Psalms were talking about real kings, real people, who saw the king as God's provision for them. But now, from the advent of Christ looking back, we know that the fuller meaning was it was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, the true king. C.S. Lewis, who loved the Psalms, it was his favorite book, said, a man can't always be defending the truth. There must be a time to feed on it. And so we accept this book as God's book, his word to us. And if you struggle with doubts regarding the validity of the Psalms or the Bible, or its usefulness, I'm not going to ask you to suspend your doubts by denying your own mind. That would be silly. But I want to encourage you to humble yourself. And think about it this way. Thousands of godly men and women, smart men and women for thousands of years, have fed from this book to their own great benefit. And I'm just going to ask you to do the same this year. I'm going to try. You know, for many years, Bible publishers have made pocket-sized New Testaments. And what did they include along with the New Testaments? Genesis, Exodus, Psalms. The New Testament and Psalms. This is the one book, the Psalm is the one book that most Christians, if they owned any part of the Bible during the Middle Ages for several hundred years, they would have owned the Psalms. This is the worship book of God's people for thousands of years. God used it to encourage faith in Babylonian prisons and Nazi. Back then it was memorized, passed on through memory, verbalized. Nazi prisons. Today, someone in Kansas prison will probably find encouragement through reading the Psalms. It's been read before battles and ancient wars. Soldiers today, deployed today, are going to carry little camouflage Bibles, many of them, and they'll read Psalms. People sought Psalms people sought comfort from God on first century sick beds. People will today probably on a 21st century hospital bed seek comfort from Psalms. On many anxious nights through history, Psalms have been read by God's people by the light of a candle and now by the light of a Kindle. This is the book Jesus quoted most frequently from. They are hymns that he would have sung throughout his whole life, and poems he would have known by heart. And if you're not convinced, let me see if this will convince you. When Jesus suffered, when he was suffering, his mind went to Psalms, and Psalms what came out of his mouth. So that fact alone should be compelling for us. Let's pray. God, we seek to understand the Psalms in order to worship you more fully, with our hearts and our minds and with our lives.